There once was a widow that pleaded, 'twas justice she most sorely needed. The judge had no choice when she didn't lower her voice, fearing God means we won't go unheeded. In early 2005, a nightly news special broadcast live from the front lines of the global AIDS crisis, highlighting tragedy and hopeful possibility. As part of the program, a bold new national advocacy campaign, empowering everyday American citizens to raise their voices on this issue with their elected leaders, was advertised. Many, many people tuned in. It didn't hurt that Brad Pitt was guiding viewers through the show, with an assist from Bono. Many people went to their computers right after it ended to find out how they, too, could be involved in transforming the response and outcomes of the crisis in bold, life-saving ways. And many people found the contact information for state-based grassroots organizers placed around the country to work specifically on this bold new campaign. I was one of those organizers. It was overwhelming, as after a few months of laying grassroots groundwork, hundreds and hundreds of emails poured in one after another from all over, in my case, Texas and Oklahoma, in the span of one day. To deal with the onslaught, we organizers crafted form emails full of welcome, resources like sign-up sheets and more, while funneling the messages into hastily arranged email folders based on location: Austin, Houston, Dallas, San Antonio, Oklahoma City, Tulsa, and so on. The goal was to separate the wheat from the chaff, Bible joke, to see who was really interested in joining this effort, and who was simply a flash in the pan shooting off a note after being fired up by the nightly news program. What was cool is that many did stay in the fight, and we organized them into self-sustaining local groups. And as you're probably already guessing, our assumptions were turned upside down about who nevertheless persisted over the long term. One of those hundreds of messages in my inbox came from a young mother in Abilene. It read, "I was doing my daughter's hair while watching this special on TV, and when it ended, she turned around to me with tears in her eyes and asked, 'Mommy, how can we help those children who are sick?' She's only six, but anything you can send our way would be much appreciated. Sincerely, Christy." And like the rest of them, I copy and pasted my form email, bloop, sent it along, and dragged her message to the folder titled Texas, Other. If you had asked me at the time, 4 months new to living there, where Abilene was, I would have been just as accurate throwing a dart at the state map as walking up and pointing it out. But I would find out where it was soon enough. Boy, would I.
And funny enough, the next day I already had a reply from Christy. "Thanks so much for your reply, Seth. There's this event coming up later in June called Kid Fest, where we can sign up for a table. Would there be something Catherine, her daughter, could do there? Are there any physical resources you could send us?" We hadn't really planned for and invested in the kid block. And at that point, I was also too distracted by an opportunity to travel to Scotland for a week for the upcoming G8 summit. So in an effort mainly to clean out my inbox, I dropped 5 sign-up sheets with 10 lines each, a handful of those rubber bracelets for our campaign, you remember the ones that were all the rage in the middle of the 2000s, and some printouts of information that were definitely not kid-friendly for the One campaign. Dropped it in the mail and forgot about it. I did get to go to Scotland. I got back in mid-July. And waiting for me in my little office off the side of a Lutheran church off the side of a highway in Austin was a large box from Abilene. I opened it and started pulling out pages and pages of petitions. They had photocopied the original form There were 350 names and addresses from West Texas in there. Photos also of Catherine going up to people, Catherine in front of a dozen signs. She had painted herself in kind of a Calvin and Hobbes font, for lack of a better description. Posters Catherine had made saying, "One by one, and let's work together, and we can make history," taking the phrases she understood from the resources and blowing them up large. She and her mom had also handmade their own t-shirts with the campaign logo and gotten every adult at that event signed up. They had been given a donated sheet from a Fairfield Inn and painted it with "Hands of Hope" for the kids at the Kid Fest to place their handprint. Now, to put this in perspective, 350 names for anyone who's tried to petition before, right? This is more than I had gotten at that point at even the biggest events in Austin with a team of folks like the AIDS Walk, and would only be outnumbered in my years as an organizer with one by my teams at U2 concerts. This was mind-boggling to me. I thought I was just humoring this family. Instead, they humbled me. At the bottom of the box, under the sheet, was a letter in that same Calvin and Hobbes 6-year-old chicken scratch handwriting. "Dear Seth, I hope everyone can live. I will help. Love, Catherine." I hope everyone can live. I will help. Love, Catherine. There once was a girl from West Texas who found herself at our life's nexus, where her voice would meet the needs of those in the street, for all this is where God expects us. What do young children and widows have in common in Scripture and the Gospels? They hold special favor for God's concerns, intentions for liberation, and quite literally, special favor on Jesus' lap, to the point that the ostensible disciples are rebuked when they ask the kids to stop wasting the teaching time for the grown-ups. "The kingdom of God is especially for those who enter it like these children," Jesus reminds them. "It's especially for widows. It's especially for the oppressed," especially when they want to tell you the entire plot of Inside Out. In the words of one biblical scholar, Jesus' parable emphasizes the importance of tenacious, hopeful faith in the midst of our present ideals. To grasp the importance in which the widow is a model of prayer, it's important for us to recognize how this parable expands the idea of prayer to include the whole life of believers in their crying out in the midst of and their protesting against injustice. The judge isn't necessarily a bad guy, but is what we might call a white moderate in modern parlance. He's kind of a bad guy by default, upholding the status quo, who thinks he's a conduit for so-called blind justice. He's just sitting there above it all, analyses of power, privilege, and oppression be damned. Unfortunately, you guessed it, this falls far short of God's notion of justice. God both shows partiality and expects God's people to show partiality toward the immigrant, the orphan, the widowed. And as I've said before, God takes sides. And what's funny is, by his own admission, this judge did not fear God nor have respect for people. This description comes to you today from the Department of Redundancy Department. These attributes are one and the same. It helps to understand what the fear of God really means. It's not what we might think. It is vulnerability and perspective shift. It is letting go of circling the wagons around power, comfort, and security. As my friend and fellow pastor Laura Grone says, it means the joyful terror of falling in love. Your heart rate when you know they love you back. The trembling when you commit to really doing this. The sheer joy that overwhelms you till you feel sick to your stomach. The fear of God We have doggy bags in the back if you're starting to feel the fear of God. The fear of God is nothing short of the awe at being loved so hard that everything changes. It's the kind of fear that sets you free to love the world. To love the world as God loves the world, starting with widows, starting with kids in cages, those living with HIV, those crying out against the bodily threat of simply going outside because the police are not out there to protect and serve them, but rather pull their guns with impunity. It's the love for those outcasts and ostracized and demonized for their orientation and gender identity, and on and on. The fear of God is the risk of vulnerability and safety to love those who God loves unconditionally, but the world most wants to make unsafe, to hurt, to hate, and exclude. Fearing God is a life transformed by love, boldly doing justice, feeling the depths of the world's pain and working for its joy. We can't tell someone they should fear God, but we can love so fiercely that they experience a Holy Spirit perspective shift, or at least use their power to get out of God's way, as in the parable. We can put the fear of God in them. And as a definition, this isn't what we think of with fear, I get that. Indeed, as many of you know, in Charlottesville, our mantra was love over fear, as in the light of love will drive out fear, also scripture-based. Think of this fear as soft, the fear of that we're talking about today, as softness and vulnerability and giddiness and joy, acceptance that we're not in control, which is the first step towards, ironically, strength. Because God's got it. God's got us. God definitely has the widow, and it's telling that she is pushing her case without fear. She ain't playing. The New Revised Standard Version translation I read today admits in the notes to the Bible I have that the phrase that the judge says, so that she may not wear me out by continually coming, is actually a pretty weak and inaccurate translation for what actually says, I will grant her justice lest she continue coming and end up doing violence to me. Talk about a stereotypical white moderate's reaction. The pleading for justice is seen as uncivil, accuses it of inciting violence. This judge wouldn't have been out of place signing his name to the open letter the Alabama clergyman wrote while Martin Luther King was in a Birmingham jail. Wouldn't have been out of place today either. The point is that according to societal norms, this widow should have simply accepted her fate. By refusing to do so, she acts so out of character that the judge is astonished. In this way, she becomes a model of the faithfulness on earth that Jesus seeks to find. Catherine's family was not a family of means, I ended up finding out in person. Long story short, I went to Abilene that fall and spoke with her second grade class. It was the most nerve-wracking talk I've ever given. In part because she thought I was Brad Pitt. not joking. But they were for real. And when my organization's annual lobby day came up the following June, I became her lobbyist for one of the handful of select scholarships we had for travel to Washington, D.C. And Christy and Catherine were able to come. This was their first time on an airplane. First time on escalators. West Texas is flat, y'all. And which I also mention, because if you're in D.C., you know those mountainous metro escalators are no joke. They're terrifying. And so it was for them. We set up meetings with Catherine's senators and Representative Nagebauer, pictured here, an arch conservative in a district covering a chunk of West Texas. And Catherine, believe it or not, but it is true, turned 7 on that trip. She led the meeting. She was the only one at Lobby Day from Abilene, so the only one meeting with his office. She spoke clearly and concisely in her nicest dress about the need for bold, enhanced, effective foreign poverty assistance. And the congressman humored her sincerely, saying it was absolutely right to take care of the poor and hungry and sick, and what she was doing was really important, though his voting record indicated the opposite. And on her lobby day report form, Catherine filled it out herself in that same handwriting. When answering the last question about what follow-up was needed with each office by my organization's DC reps, Catherine wrote clearly and carefully, "We have to make sure he does what he says he's going to do. We have to make sure God does what God says God's going to do. Will Jesus find faith on earth? Poor children, widows, queer folks, people of color, all are guiding our way if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, because for them the process of advocating God's purposes and passions isn't just the right thing to do. It's a matter of life and death. There is no waiting for justice and gospel risk-taking to passively arrive, as King rebuked the 8 clergymen. The persistence and volume and speed at which we are called to move might offend our comfortable, white, moderate sensibilities, for those of us who identify similarly. But that's only because we can afford to take our time. Lives and whether they have what they need to thrive in full safety, love, and hope, whether they matter equally, are on the line on the daily." Now, this congregation has responded with alacrity and urgency and gospel specificity, opening up the space to migrant asylum seekers in beautiful, life-giving ways on their journey. And the future of this congregation in this interim time, as we take stock of who we are, what we have, and being able to continue beautiful, life-giving work of all types, won't be a foregone conclusion, but it's something we get to do in this year ahead. We have the money, we have the space, we have the quote-unquote right ideology, but do we have the will to lay it all on the line for the future we say we want? And what is that future we say we want? Well, in this interim time, answers await. We are the ones we've been waiting for. There once were churches called progressive that advertised values expressive of God's open love, yet we all need a shove towards expressions that might seem aggressive. Old, young, white, black, brown, binary, non-binary, widowed, single, partnered, we are created to belong to each other. When we recognize that, we'll turn around like Catherine after the TV special, and we'll act like there's no tomorrow. Dear God, we hope everyone can live and live fully. We will help in prayer, advocacy, and deed. Love, Rincon. Amen.